It's not an exaggeration to say that right now the nuclear family is in trouble in our society. The nuclear family is in many respects under attack. It's eroding. It's changing in some alarming ways. And this is a very serious concern because the nuclear family is the building block of society and the church. You can't have a strong society without strong families. There's an actor, he's a pastor actually, named Kevin Bevel, who plays a cop named Nathan Hayes in a movie, Courageous. You probably have seen that movie. And in that movie, Hayes says, if fathers just did what they're supposed to, half of the junk we face on the streets wouldn't exist. And that's true. We can say similar things about the church. If half the fathers in the church did what they're supposed to, the church would be significantly stronger than it is. You can't have a strong society, you can't have a strong church without strong families. And the single most important step, I believe, for the restoration and preservation for the nuclear family is a wholesale return to the Word of God. The law and the gospel are desperately needed. The law of God to set the standard for the home, the standard of righteousness and conduct in the home, and then the gospel of God to empower those who are in the home to approximate that standard, and also to provide forgiveness and healing when they don't attain to that standard. Our hope for the family isn't in legislation. It isn't in education. It isn't in government programs. It isn't in throwing more money at these things. None of these things can fix the family, because in order to fix the family, you have to change people's hearts. None of these things can change people's hearts. Only God can do that. And so what we need more than anything else is a spiritual revival. Spiritual revival. And it's not a waste of time to look at the scriptures to see what the Bible says about the family. This is the very thing that we need to do. God's plan for preserving and restoring the family calls for keeping the fifth commandment, which we find in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Exodus 20 and verse 12. And it reads as follows. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. I'm going to briefly review what we've covered so far in our study of the fifth commandment. We look first of all at its essential requirement. And the fathers to whom honor is to be shown in the fifth commandment include not only domestic fathers, but also political fathers, spiritual fathers, and other types of fathers as well. Furthermore, the requirements of the fifth commandment touch not only upon the obligations of subordinates to their superiors, but also the obligations of superiors to subordinates. And I'll be saying more about that tonight. So it's clear that the fifth commandment isn't only for children. It's for everybody in one way or another. And then after the essential requirement of the fifth commandment, next we took up its encouraging reinforcement. It's encouraging reinforcement. Obedience to the fifth commandment is encouraged and reinforced in the Bible, first by a promise appended to the commandment. Ephesians 6 and verse 3 says, honor your father and your mother so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. In other words, children are urged to honor their parents so that they may live long and prosper. They'll be blessed and happy if they do. That's a wonderful incentive. God says, obey your parents, honor your parents. You'll be blessed and happy if you do. And then obedience to the fifth commandment is also encouraged and reinforced by two additional reasons attending the commandment. First of all, because it's right, Ephesians 6 and verse 1. And secondly, because it pleases the Lord, Colossians 3 and verse 20. And so in these ways, God provides children with ample reason to honor their parents. Thirdly, in connection with the fifth commandment, we consider the explicit repetition of the fifth commandment. This commandment is explicitly repeated in the New Testament on a number of occasions in a variety of ways, and so this should remove all doubt about its authoritative relevance for believers under the New Covenant. There can be no doubt whatsoever that children have the obligation to honor their parents. And we opened this up some weeks ago. We opened up how children are to do this very specifically. They're to do this in thought, word, and deed. And we opened that up in considerable detail. And then last time we took up a fourth concern relative to the fifth commandment, its exclusive restriction. Any good thing can be exaggerated and taken to an extreme, including obedience to the fifth commandment. So last time we began to look into the exclusive restriction of this commandment. On the one hand, Jesus has supreme authority to expose and condemn all disregard for the fifth commandment, just as he did with the scribes and Pharisees. You may recall the incident with the scribes and Pharisees who kept their money for themselves instead of using it to take care of their parents. And they did this under the pretext of obedience to God, under the pretext of having great zeal for God. They claimed that they had dedicated their money to God, and this is why they couldn't use it to take care of their parents. But Jesus knew better. The human heart doesn't like the yoke of divine authority, and it will find all kinds of ways to justify disobedience, even some very apparently noble and virtuous and spiritual ways. And so Jesus sees through this kind of sophistry, and he says, no, he rejects this. To obey is better than sacrifice. In other words, keep your money, take care of your parents. I don't want your money, take care of your parents. To obey is better than sacrifice. And Paul says something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 4 and 8. If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So Jesus has supreme authority on the one hand to expose and condemn all disregard for the fifth commandment. But then on the other hand, he has supreme authority to restrict and qualify obedience to the fifth commandment. And he did this in both his teaching and his example. He said, for example, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 37, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own house. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And so we see from this that the honor that's required by the fifth commandment is never to supplant or exceed the honor that belongs to God. So that's what we've seen so far in our study of the fifth commandment. Tonight we go on to new material. And what I want to do now is proceed to some specific matters. This is sort of clean-up matters. I didn't know where else to put them. So this time and next time, we're going to look into some matters that are connected to the fifth commandment, things that I think in a treatment of the fifth commandment you at least need to say some things about. And I thought it might be helpful to say some things about the distinction between power and authority. Now, the fifth commandment, we think of the family, we think of parents and children, but really we're talking about all kinds of human authority when we talk about the fifth commandment. So I want to say some things about the distinction between power and authority. And insofar as we grasp this distinction, I believe it will help us to come to grips with the due recognition and proper exercise of authority in the home and also in the state and in the church. I believe the conflict many times between subordinates and superiors in the home and the state and the church can usually be traced to differences about this distinction between power and authority. What is power? How could we define power? Well, power can be defined as the ability to do something. The ability to do something. Authority, on the other hand, is the commission to do it. Authority, we could define as the sanction for the appropriate use of power. Power is simply the ability to do something, whether whatever that something is appropriate or not. For example, one may have the power, the ability to torture someone, but that doesn't mean that you have the authority to do it. Okay? So we're distinguishing authority and power. Ideally, these two things go together. Ideally, if you have authority, you also have the power to do something. If you have the power to do something, you also have the authority. But in an imperfect world, this isn't always the case. One might have authority, but no real power. Or one might have all kinds of power, but no real authority. This was the case during World War II, when the Dutch government was seated temporarily in London, and without it didn't have the power that it needed to exercise authority in the Netherlands, but it had authority, it just lacked the power. And in that case, the Dutch queen had the authority, but Hitler was the one who actually possessed the power. So ideally, these things are found together, but they're not always found together. When I say power, power sometimes can conjure up negative ideas in our minds, negative associations. It can arouse suspicion and resistance, and maybe even revulsion when we talk about power, because we've seen power abused so often. So when you talk about somebody being vested with power, we think often of the abuse of that power or the misuse of that power. But really, if you think of it, power is not bad in itself. Power can be a very good thing. Power is necessary to accomplish good things. Power is also necessary to oppose bad things. So we need power. Power is not inherently bad. The problem comes when power isn't exercised in the right way by the right people. That's where we run into difficulties. This is a problem. And so this is why treatments of the Fifth Commandment, if you pick up the catechisms and look at treatments of the Fifth Commandment in the various catechisms, they talk about not only the obligation children have to submit to parents and honor their parents and obey their parents, but they also talk about the obligations that parents have to be good parents in the nurture of their children. It works both ways. And neither the Bible nor the catechisms teach that as authority is authority, submit or else, period. The Bible doesn't teach that. When it comes to parental authority, which is what the Fifth Commandment deals with most directly, we talk about parental authority, the situation changes over the years, and this makes things interesting between parents and children. Both authority and power change over the years. It doesn't stay constant, does it? You think about it. Generally speaking, as children get older, both parental authority and parental power decrease. That's just a general statement. As children get older, they become more independent. And as they come into their teen years, securing obedience from them isn't as simple a matter as it was when they were like 5 or 6 years old. You don't just tell them what to do and give them no reasons and say, well, why should I do this? Because Dad said so. It isn't that simple anymore. When kids graduate from high school, they might go off to college in another state. And almost overnight, parental power, not authority, but power, almost evaporates completely away. Older children may move out of the house or get married. And when another domestic unit is formed, both parental authority and parental power quickly change. And if you stop and think about it, many of the conflicts that parents and children have with each other can be traced back to this whole issue, the changes in authority and power that take place over time as children get older. So I think it's helpful to distinguish power and authority. The failure to distinguish these things can lead to trouble in relationships. So we can define authority as the sanction for the appropriate use of power. But now here's a question. What if the powers that be don't exercise their authority appropriately? See, the definition I've given you isn't really completely accurate. We've defined authority as the sanction or the commission for the appropriate use of power. What happens when the authority no longer appropriately uses power? Does it cease to be an authority? Careful. These are challenging questions, and there are no simple answers to these things. If an authority no longer administers its power appropriately, does it cease to be an authority? Let's turn to Romans chapter 13. A couple of texts to help us think biblically about this. Romans 13, verse 1. And there we read, Romans 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, if that's all we had in the Bible, what would you say? You'd say, well, submit no matter what. Because the powers that be are there because God instituted them. And to disobey these governing authorities, these powers that be, is basically to disobey God because He established them. But this isn't the only text in the Bible that we have. We also have a text like Acts 5 and verse 29, which says we must obey God rather than men. Now, these passages don't contradict one another. We take them together. And we understand this matter in terms of both of these passages. So here's the question. If an authority no longer administers power appropriately, does it cease to be an authority? And the answer is, not necessarily. We like things to be yes or no. Not necessarily. It all depends on a number of factors. And I'm going to give you some factors. This is food for thought for yourself to digest. Number of factors. Think about this. No matter how much parents may fail in the nurture of their children, they never cease to be parents. They never cease to be parents. There's a binding quality to parental authority. I don't think there's any other kind of human authority that's quite like parental authority. Parents never really cease. As long as they're alive, they never cease to be parents. No matter how much they've failed as parents. On the other hand, let's take authority in the church. If church leaders abuse their power, then church members have the right to dissolve the relationship and move on and go somewhere else. They can leave the church. Or authority in the state. If the state enacts unjust laws, citizens have the right to disobey those laws. We must obey God rather than men. And citizens even have the right to leave such a country, even though they may not have the power to do so. No earthly power is ever absolute. None of them. But some forms of human authority are more lasting than others. I think it's a mistake for us to approach this question about authority as if all authorities are the same. What about authority in the workplace? The authority that your employer has? That's probably one of the least binding forms of authority, least lasting forms of authority, of all the different forms of human authority. And I think it's a mistake for us to look at all these forms of authority and view them as all being on an equal footing, because they're not. And the one that's more lasting than all the others is the authority of parents. And if you think about it, this is remarkable, because children had no say in this matter whatsoever. They were brought into the world. They had no say about the origin of this authority, and yet this authority has a permanency to it. A lot of things need to happen before parents will be stripped of their power. Now, here's another factor that comes to play in all this discussion. No authority exists in isolation from other types of authority. And various forms of authority are limited by other forms of authority. This is what some have called sphere sovereignty. I don't know if that term is used. I remember it used to be used more. I think it was used more a few years ago than it is now. But it's a valid concept. Sphere sovereignty. Authority is always bordered and limited by other forms of authority, which is really a good thing if you think of it. All different types of authority, they tend to limit the other authorities that are around them. For example, the church and the state, you could say, are forms of authority inferior to the family. And yet, at the same time, parents don't have the right to demand that children break the laws of the state. They certainly don't have the right to demand that they break the laws of God. And so these different forms of authority, they border one another and limit one another. Take for another example, when the state steps in to stop child abuse, and I'm thinking of a case where there is actual child abuse going on, not imagined child abuse, but real child abuse goes on, the state steps in to stop that. The state really is serving as an arm of God's authority to preserve life and protect life. That's a good thing. And as I said earlier, the authority of an employer is really inferior to the authority of the church, the state, and the home. It's probably the most restricted kind of authority. It's probably the most limited kind of authority. So as a general principle, we can say that the more restricted the nature and the scope of the authority happens to be, the less significant it is. And that's just a general principle. That's not absolutely true in every case, but I'm just trying to give you some general principles. So our definition of authority isn't completely accurate. We can say that authority is the commission or the sanction for the appropriate use of power. We also have to say that an authority doesn't necessarily cease to be an authority when it inappropriately uses power. That's a fact. Now let's take all this and let's apply it to parental authority in the home. I believe that this all means at least two things for the authority of parents and the submission of parents to their children in the home. The first thing is, on the one hand, children should conscientiously honor their parents' authority. Children should conscientiously honor their parents' authority. There is a Dutch writer wrote several centuries ago, Wilhelmus Abrakel. Christian's Reasonable Service. I think you've got the reference on your outline there. He says this, and this is the children. So children and young people, think of Mr. Abrakel being standing right here, and this is what he's saying to you. Take notice of the authority with which God has vested fathers, mothers, and all superiors. Yes, consider it to be a reflection of God's majesty, and let this motivate you to be respectful and willing to joyously honor and obey them. Now, this is not easy to do, is it, children and young people? It's not easy. Do you look at your parents and see your parents as an extension or a reflection of God's authority? And submit to it joyously? Do you find it a joyous thing to honor your parents? Some young people do, but not all young people. Not all children. Think of your parents as a reflection of God's majesty and God's authority, in spite of all their sins, in spite of their weaknesses, in spite of their imperfections. And if you're able to do that by the grace of God, that's going to make a huge difference in the way that you respond to your parents' authority. The obligation of the fifth commandment cuts the other way as well, concerning parents. And so this is the second thing that we can say. On the other hand, parents should carefully exercise parental authority. Even though the fifth commandment says, children, honor your father and your mother, even though it seems that the onus is on them to honor you, nevertheless, you and I, as parents, we need to exercise our parental authority very carefully. In volume one of his Discussions, Evangelical and Theological, Robert Louis Dabney says some things about the unique and extensive character of parental authority that should really cause any serious-minded parent, any thinking person, to sit up and take notice. And I don't like to have extensive quotes in a sermon, but this is what we have tonight. I think this material is too good just to try to give you snippets of it or reword it in my own words. Listen to Mr. Dabney. You got it there on your outline. He says, let the extent of the parent's legitimate or unavoidable power over his children be pondered. As he is industrious and discreet, or indolent and prodigal, he decides for his children whether they shall begin their adult existence with a competency or as paupers. As he is virtuous or vicious, he decides for them whether they shall bear an honored name or be branded with the marks of infamy at their outset in society. As he is pure and courteous, or coarse and sensual, He assigns to his children a social grade, creditable and elevated, giving them a passport to good society, or he condemns them to the association of the vulgar and low. His neglect of their early mental culture determines whether they shall reach adult life stupid boors or educated and intelligent men. Yes, more than this, character itself at the outset of manhood is mainly determined by the parents, and that chiefly by their example, so that they have the power of deciding with probable effect whether their children shall begin their careers with base or with virtuous principles and habits. Now, this is not absolutely true, is it? It is generally true, but it's not absolutely true. Sometimes children turn out very different from their parents. Sometimes very ungodly parents have wonderful children. Sometimes very godly parents have terrible children. Sometimes kids turn out very different from their parental teaching and example that was set for them during their formative years. Sometimes as parents, you look at your kids and you go, where did that come from? And that, it could be something good, could be something bad. It doesn't all have to be bad. Where did that come? Wherever you got that from, you didn't get that from me. You didn't get it from my teaching or from my example. So parents, your kids aren't always going to turn out as you wish that they would. They're not going to turn out in every way as you train them or in terms of the example that you set before them. That doesn't mean that what you do doesn't matter. It does matter. It matters greatly. But if things go south with your kids, if things don't turn out with your kids, you will have a far better conscience if you can say, they turned out the way they did in spite of me, not because of me. You're going to want to say that. Dabney goes on. He's not done yet. The whole of this power, he says, is not yet described. All men who understand liberty believe that spiritual freedom, the prerogative of the immortal mind to think for itself in obedience to the law of conscience laid upon it by its maker, to judge its own duty, to select its own moral and religious opinions, and to serve its God according to its own understanding of his will, that this is the cornerstone of all other liberty and the most precious of all. We proudly erect ourselves and declare this to be the crowning prerogative of our manhood. This liberty, we exclaim, is, next to the throne of God, the most sacred thing in the universe. And he who presumes to intrude his fallible will between the creature's soul and the immediate authority of its only Lord and Judge is guilty of a profane usurpation of the authority of Almighty God. Well, the parent has power almost to invade this sacred liberty of the soul. It is made both his privilege and his duty to impose the principles and the creed, which he has sincerely adopted as the truth for himself, upon the spirit of his child. Some men, it is known, vainly prate of a supposed obligation to leave the minds of their children independent and unbiased until they are mature enough to judge and choose for themselves. But a moment's thought shows that this is as unlawful as impossible. No man can avoid impressing his own practical principles on his child. Pretty good for a 19th century theologian, huh? This is good stuff. There's no such thing as an unbiased mind. Non-bias is imagined. Nowhere. We're all biased in some way. Non-bias is imagined. It is itself a kind of bias. And anyway, Proverbs 29:15 tells us that a child who gets his own way, literally a child who's left to himself, what? Brings shame to his mother. Right? So away with this idea that, bring up this child in a biased way, we'll leave the child until he or she is old enough to make their own decision. Baloney. It's a huge mistake. It's wrong. And then Dabney goes on. He says, there is no power beneath the skies authorized by God that is so far-reaching, so near the prerogatives of God Himself. And for that reason, there is none so solemnly responsible. When God has clothed you, O parent, with such powers, with results so beneficent and glorious, and has thus made you so nearly a god to your own children, do you suppose that you can neglect and pervert them without being held to a dire account? So a due regard for parental authority is good not only for children, but parents, we need to have a due regard for that authority as well. And how much trouble and pain could be avoided in families if children would conscientiously honor their parents' authority, and if parents would carefully exercise that authority. But now you can see from the bottom of your sheet there that there's one specific item. I told you this was a random collection of things. One specific item that I want to touch on just briefly. I don't have a lot to say about it, but I do want to mention it. Choosing a spouse. Let's take all this and apply it, okay? Children should honor their parents. Parents should be careful in the way they exercise their authority. Okay, let's take a practical example, choosing a spouse. This is a tough one, isn't it? It's tough because it's in the realm of application. Application is always, we can agree on principles, but when it comes to application, that's where the rub comes. Choosing a spouse. Over half the marriages in the world are arranged. We forget that. We live in America, we forget this. Upwards of 60%, if my research is correct, 50-some percent of all the marriages in the world, according to this survey, or these surveys, are prearranged. Forced. I don't like that word. Let's call them arranged marriages. 90% of those marriages are in India. 90%. So we look at this, well, there's two different approaches to the whole matter of choosing a spouse. Which way is better? Biblically speaking, you can't say which way is better. If you look in terms of results, you can't say which way is better. Because cultures where there are arranged marriages frown on divorce, even forbid divorce. So, of course, it stands to reason that the divorces among prearranged marriages are in the single digits. It's very, very low. But does that mean that that's really a better way? I'm not saying which way is better. It's hard to say which way is better. The Bible doesn't condemn one way or the other. But we here in America need to remember that not everybody in the world goes about it the way we do. There's all kinds of ideas about this. And in a culture where it is assumed that children will choose their own spouses, conflicts will arise between parents and children. Conflicts about dating. Is there even such a thing as dating for Christians? Courtship. And marriage plans. This is a tinderbox ready to flame up. Conflicts. So how do we sort this all out in terms of obedience to the fifth commandment? Well, we can rule out two extremes, can't we? Let's look at the two far end extremes. On the one end, no parental involvement whatsoever. Hands off. Mom and Dad, stay out. You have no right. You have nothing to say to me. Hands off. This is my business. It's not yours, period. That's one extreme, right? All the way over to the other extreme, where there's absolute unqualified parental involvement in the plans and the arrangements. Absolute involvement. In our society, this latter one is rare, but something like it does occur. Where parents micromanage and they're so involved in all the details of who their children will see, who they'll become romantically involved with, and they're so involved and so hands-on that here's the danger. The kids don't learn how to think for themselves. They don't learn how to think independently. And they don't grow up with a good sense of judgment. They don't come into the marriage with good decision-making skills always. Because Dad has always been there telling me what to do. And like I said, that's relatively rare, but it does exist. I know of some situations like this, where kids are so sheltered and so protected. I was talking to a father recently in another church, in another state, and he talked about how I love my daughter. I couldn't ask for a better daughter. I thought, well, that sounds nice. I wish I could say that. I couldn't ask for a better daughter. I mean, I love my daughter, but you know, that's quite a state. I couldn't ask for a better daughter. But then he went on to talk about how she doesn't have a cell phone. She doesn't go online. And suddenly I'm getting a picture here. She's just a homebody and she's just there. She may never get married. So it's rare, but you do have these kind of situations. But more often than not, the tendency in our culture will be toward the other situation, where children tend to pull away from parental authority and they tend to not want mom and dad's input and perspectives. And so, children and young people, I want to appeal to you tonight. Don't do that. Don't shut your parents out. And I'm basing my appeal on the fifth commandment. Yes, you are an adult. Yes, you're of age where you can make decisions for yourself. But parents do have a say about such a serious decision as this. They do have a say. And I would further say that children are not honoring their parents when they treat courtship and marriage as strictly private matters. This is my turf. You stay out. That's not honoring parents. To treat these things as matters utterly beyond parental control. And there's one writer that I ran across expresses the matter very well. He puts it this way. For 20 years or so, these parents have been providing for their child with a lot of effort and enthusiasm. And now the child begins to date, but considers it inane to have to discuss the matter with his or her parents. After all, it's none of their business, right? You can see why these parents would be deeply hurt and disappointed. Right? So to shut parents out of this process, the decision-making process of choosing a spouse, to utterly shut them out is simply not to honor them. It is a violation of the fifth commandment. And one factor, there's a lot that we could say about this, one factor that brings conflict between parents and children over this issue is when a couple becomes romantically attached before some vital questions are addressed. Now, in the real world, I know you can't address every issue and every question before the chemistry starts to flow and there starts to be a connection. I know that. But sometimes when you enter into a relationship, you know up front, well, there's this issue, that's a big one, and then there's this issue, that's a big thing, and instead of getting romantically attached and then dealing with that later, in some cases, it's better to ask questions first. Deal with some issues first. Take care of these things first. Instead of saying, well, love will work it out. You know, we'll be okay. We'll love each other. We'll deal with these things later. And everything will work out. Well, hopefully it'll work out. But maybe not without a lot of pain and a lot of tears. What kind of issues am I talking about? Well, let me give you some examples. Questions about finishing school. Another one is where you'll live. Another one is what church you'll attend. Things like that. Questions like that. To just put these things off and just to allow yourself to fall in love with no restraint is not always wise. Be careful. And so often young people get romantically attached first and then ask questions later. And sometimes that can put great strain on relationships between parents and children. Now we can turn it around the other way and say sometimes there are children who make better choices than parents do. You might have unbelieving parents, and here you are a Christian, and you're approaching these things. You're trying to approach these things in a biblical way. You want to please the Lord as you approach these things. So that happens. There's many factors to consider, isn't there? But basically what I want to do is I want to appeal, first of all, to parents. And parents, I want to ask you that when it comes to these matters, and it may not be choosing a spouse, but it might be some other issue that you're dealing with in your home, so you can fill in the blank and put whatever the issue is that you're dealing with in your home. I want to ask you this. Are you too intrusive on this issue or that issue? Are you too intrusive? Ask God to show you if you are. Examine your heart. And I would turn it around. Are you intrusive enough? We need to ask that question as well. Are you intrusive enough? On the one hand, don't be unnecessarily intrusive, whatever the situation is. But say enough. You know, it's so difficult to achieve a sanctified balance about these things. And sometimes there are some parents who are so intrusive about every little thing and the kid just can't breathe and let me out of here. And on other occasions, sometimes parents are so hands off, they don't want to be intrusive. They don't say enough. They don't get involved enough. So don't be unnecessarily intrusive, but say enough. Do enough. And then children, I want to ask you, I want to appeal to you. Is there anything in your life right now, choosing a spouse or whatever other issue, whatever other area it might be, is your attitude hands off with you? Mom and Dad, stay out. Stay out of my life on this issue. Do you seek your parents' input and counsel about matters? And again, that can be taken to an extreme where you're running to mom and dad about every little thing. I'm not talking about that. But do you ever seek their input and their counsel about things? It may be that you rarely seek their input and counsel because maybe their input and counsel is really not all that good in the case of unbelieving parents. But you need to examine yourself. Examine yourself about these things. If you have godly parents, if you have parents who are seeking to do the will of God and their noses are in the Bible and they're praying and they're seeking to walk conscientiously and uprightly before God and you never ask for their input and their counsel, something is wrong. And then I want to close on this note. What is it that will help to bring believing parents and believing children together? The gospel. The gospel of Christ. That should be able to bring believing children and believing parents together. If this isn't happening, you've got to ask why. If you are a child of God, and your parent or your child is also a child of God, and you're worshiping the same Lord, and you are trusting the same Christ to save you from your sins, there ought to be a coming together at some points over these issues. And if that's not happening, why is that? The gospel should bring parents and children together. There is forgiveness at the cross. Sometimes spirits have been wounded. I've spoken about this in past messages. Sometimes spirits have been wounded. There has been deep offense. A brother offended is hard to be won. But the gospel is able to bring healing. There is forgiveness through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where there is the Spirit of God, there is humility. There's a willingness to humble oneself, a willingness to love, a willingness to admit when you've been wrong, and a willingness to repent, a willingness to confess and to ask forgiveness where the gospel is present. And the Lord Jesus Christ is able to bring parents, believing parents and believing children together. I hope that that's what you experience when, if and when you have conflicts in your home. I hope that that's something that you will experience. Children with your parents, parents with your children. Where the dynamics of the gospel, the power of the gospel is at work in your relationship, bringing you together. Bringing you together instead of being playing like a tug of war. And so if there's been some tug of war, I trust that God will work in your heart, that He'll speak to your heart, that He'll humble you and help you to come to a better mind. Parents and children coming together, mutually confessing sin, mutually repenting of their sins, coming together and working together. communicating, talking to one another, interacting, especially in important decisions about choosing a spouse. Well, may God help us, and may God promote unity in our homes, gospel unity in our homes. Let us pray. Our Father, how thankful we are tonight that the things that we are not able to do, the things that we are too weak and powerless to do, you enable us to do by your grace. Father, we're thankful that the things that are impossible with men are not impossible with you. And you are able to bridge gaps between parents and children. You are able to promote communication between them. You are able to bring parents and children who are drifting apart from one another, you're able to bring them together. Father, so often we are unbelieving. We look at situations like this and we wonder how there can be any reconciliation. We wonder how there is any hope for restoration in the relationship. But Father, you are the God of new beginnings. And you are able. You are able to work even in those situations that to us seem hopeless. And Father, we ask that you will help us to have the faith to trust you, to seek you and to plead with you that you would work in these situations. Father, we ask that you would be gracious to households, to families in this place, and that you would grant that there would be increasing unity and love and intimacy between parents and children. Lord, help children and young people to respect and honor their parents' authority. Help parents to exercise that authority more carefully and more conscientiously. Father, we pray that you would grant that there would be increasing unity in the households in this place. Father, we plead with you that you would work. You know our need. You know our hearts. Everything is spread before you. We pray that you would work in our hearts, work in our households, in our homes. And grant, Lord, that the power of the gospel in peaceful, unified relationships would be restored. That the power of the gospel would be demonstrated in healing in these relationships. And we plead all these mercies through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.